Good morning. We are back to our series from the Old Testament book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, and hope that you do, I would invite you to turn or scroll or click or whatever you need to do to get to the passage that Elijah read earlier from Ruth chapter 2. Now Ruth, as you probably know, is known more than anything else as one of the great love stories in all of the Bible, which I guess really the whole Bible is a love story between God and man. So in that way, it is a bit of a microcosm of the Bible as a whole. But particularly in this case, especially starting in this chapter, it's more like a Hallmark chick flick kind of romance. And of course, I have never watched any of those myself, just to clarify that. But no, actually, I've probably watched far more than my share of chick flicks, and I hope I don't have to turn in my man card for having admitted that. But anyway, the late pastor and Bible commentator Ray Steadman called Ruth the romance of redemption. When Benjamin Franklin was United States ambassador to France, he occasionally attended what a group called the Infidels Club, a group that reviled the Bible and spent most of its time reading and discussing literary masterpieces. But on one occasion, Franklin read the book of Ruth to the club when it was gathered together, but changed the names in it so that no one would recognize that it came from one of the books of the Bible. And when he finished, they were all unanimous in their praise. They said it was one of the most beautiful short stories that they had ever heard, and demanded that he tell them where he had run across such a remarkable literary masterpiece. It was his great delight to tell them that it was from the Bible, which they professed regard with scorn and derision, and in which they felt there was nothing good. Indeed, Ruth is a beautiful story, whether you want to read the Bible or not, but God uses it to illustrate a bigger story of his sovereignty and his grace. And that will be our focus this morning. Now, one of the questions I always ask when I read Scripture is, why is this in here? As in, why did the Holy Spirit inspire the writers to give us this particular account? And why did he supernaturally lead its inclusion into the canon of Scripture? Why is it here? I mean, this was an incidental story about an obscure family, and eventually about a serendipitous meeting of a couple that ended up married and having a baby together. But over human history, even during biblical times, surely this kind of thing has happened very often. So why Ruth? Why is this here? Why did God include it? And what is he trying to communicate to us that is relevant and applicable to our lives all these years later in the 21st century? Let me try to answer that in two ways. First, it provides us a picture. Provides us a picture. As we mentioned last week, I believe the book of Ruth and the events within it were orchestrated by God himself as a picture to illustrate the dramatic truths of the Christian faith that are expounded in the New Testament. Even 3,000 years ago, they were pointing forward to what would come in Jesus as part of God's great, larger redemptive story of God and his people, where he would redeem us all from our sins through Jesus on the cross. So the book of Ruth is something like a living parable from the Old Testament that pictures the gospel we find in the New Testament. Now, I do think some people are inclined to maybe go a little too far in their interpretation of Ruth in that way, turning the whole story almost into an allegory instead of reading it as the true historical account that it is. And this morning, we're going to try to take a balanced look at the story, seeing in its historical context, but also in its foreshadowing as a picture of Jesus and the gospel. But that historical context leads to a second reason why I think God gave us the book of Ruth, and that is it reveals the big picture. So it is a picture, but it also reveals the big picture of God's redemptive plan for the ages. And it shows not just his love and grace, but his sovereignty, how he works, putting the pieces together, weaving together the tapestry of our lives to accomplish his purpose, specifically through his divine appointments in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And we get a glimpse here in Ruth of how he works, often behind the scenes, to connect all the dots throughout the centuries. And though, as we said last week, God never actually speaks in the book of Ruth, he does speak. And you see his fingerprints all over this book. And when you step back and see the big picture, you can see how he is at work working his plan. I got to thinking this week as about the book of Ruth, particularly as it relates to what we just looked at a few months ago in our series on reverse engineering. Now, first, when you are God, and I know that's a stretch for us to even be able to imagine that, but when you are eternal and exist outside of time, then really there's no such thing as reverse engineering because you're always outside of time. But when you are interacting and intervening and orchestrating things within time on earth to accomplish your divine will, then you kind of do what we talked about over and over in that series. You start with the end in mind. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around how God does that, but you start there and you work backwards from there. That's what reverse engineering is all about, whether it be in product development or, as we talked about it, from a spiritual realm, trying to make changes or do certain things in our lives. So you start out there with your goal or purpose or whatever you're trying to accomplish, and then you plan what it will take to get from here to there, from where you are to where you want to be. So God saw that his end goal on earth was redeeming sinful, fallen, lost humanity. And his plan from before time, motivated by his great love for his creation, was to send his own son, God incarnate, to earth to live a sinless life and thus be the perfect sacrificial lamb that would redeem us from our sins. But if he were to be born of humanity, then that would mean he would have to have a family tree. And so God was able to work that puzzle from the end to the beginning to see how the generations would develop to preserve the seed of the Messiah, all the way from when Abraham first received the promise in Genesis 12 all the way to the birth of baby Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem. And here's where a couple of outside-the-box people fit into all those begats that we read about in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. One of those was, of all people, this Moabitess, Ruth, and the strange circumstances that led to her being in an Israelite family history to begin with. So we know Elimelech makes a short-sighted and generally dumb decision to go to Moab with his wife and two sons, and his sons marry these Moabite women. But then Elimelech and his sons die in Moab, and Naomi decides eventually to go back to Bethlehem, and don't miss the significance of that old little town that she went back to that's in the center of all this. And against her better judgment, her widowed daughter-in-law Ruth came with her. But then God works his matchmaking magic and puts Ruth in the field of one of Elimelech's kinfolks who is single. And well, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes Boaz and Ruth with a baby carriage. And in that baby carriage was little Obed, who would be the grandfather of none other than King David. And so all that was included in Scripture in the Old Testament, both for the Jews at that time because of the importance of David's heritage as the king, but it would also be important beyond that because Jesus would come as a direct descendant of David, at least from the human side, and thus he would be the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, and ultimately the King of Kings. But let's add one more crazy part of that story. In that same verse in the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it not only lists Ruth, but it lists her mother-in-law. Not Naomi, that's her first mother-in-law, but we know that she would marry Boaz. And Boaz's mother, you may have heard of her too, her name was Rahab. The same Rahab, the harlot, who had, when Israel was conquering the promised land and possessing their possessions, and they faced the mighty Canaanite city of Jericho, she hid the spies, we read, and eventually helped Israel to conquer her home city. And eventually she married Salmon. I wonder if you would pronounce his name Salmon, like the fish, but we won't go there. Anyway, some commentators speculate that Salmon was one of those spies who Rahab had hid, which began their budding romance that ended in marriage. But Rahab's inclusion in Jesus' genealogy was an incredible statement in itself that God can use anyone, even a pagan prostitute, to carry out his will. Or even a destitute Moabite widow in a foreign land, Ruth, who turned out to be in the right place at the right time. This is a romantic story for sure, but it is more than just romance. So let me tell you what this story is really about. And I'll sum it up this way. It is the intersection, that is the connecting point, of God's providence and his grace. It is an illustration, an object lesson almost, of how he works in our lives as well, in ways that we see, in ways that we don't, and a demonstration of how he pours out his grace and favor on us, even when we don't deserve it, because we never deserve it. Now, this is more than a love story. It is a grace story. It is the picture and the big picture coming together. So we see how God worked through the ages leading up to bringing Jesus, the promised Messiah, into the world. But at the same time, we see how he was at work in Ruth's life, leading her to her own Redeemer, Boaz, who will change the trajectory of her life entirely. And all because, as Boaz recognized, and he said there in verse 12, the Lord had Ruth under his wings as his refuge the whole time. That's the story of Ruth. And it's the story of you and me too. We live our lives under his proverbial wings. It reminds me of the opening words of Psalm 91, great psalm, which pictures God as a mama bird protecting her babies. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, maybe a daddy bird, with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. When we live under his wings, we can trust that he will save us. So this message is really about God's providential work in the world, and more specifically, even in each of our lives. Now, I don't know how often we use that word providence these days. The English word providence comes from two words put together, pro, video. Pro is in before, video is in to see, so he sees before. That's what it means. God is able to see before we can. He sees the whole big picture up front. And though that word itself is not found in most modern translations of the Bible, the concept is certainly biblical. It refers to God's gracious oversight of the whole universe. And that doctrine of God's providence teaches us some very important truths. First, that God cares about the tiniest details of our lives. Nothing escapes his notice, for he is concerned about the small as well as the big. In fact, with God, there is no small or big. He keeps track of the stars of the skies, and he also numbers the hairs on your head. He sets the day of your birth, the day of your death, and he ordains everything that comes in between. He also uses everything, and he wastes nothing. There are no accidents with God, only incidents. As Romans 8:28 tells us, God is somehow able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In other words, he can even turn bad things to good to fulfill his will, his purpose. And that next verse in Romans 8 tells us that purpose is to shape and to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus. And as hard as they may be in the moment, he often uses difficult situations and even human tragedies to accomplish his purpose. Now, whether we fully understand that all or not, and when you're in the middle of it, sometimes it's just really hard to understand. It's impossible to read through the pages of the Bible and not come back to that idea that God is in charge. Like Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. Or Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. Or Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Or especially Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. He is God, and we're not. And in the words of R.C. Sproul, God doesn't roll dice. Nothing happens by chance. Now, with that as background, let's look at our passage. In case you missed the past couple of weeks, I'll try to catch you up a little bit. We already told some of the story, but how in a time of famine, Elimelech made the foolish and faithless decision to move his family to Moab. And while they were in pagan territory, Elimelech and his two sons both die. They all die. So then 10 years later, Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, decide to return home to Bethlehem, even though Naomi feels like God has just abandoned her because she left Bethlehem full, but she's returning empty, and her whole life has been nothing but bitterness. But together, these two widows, unlikely partners, one old and one young, return to Bethlehem at the start of the barley harvest, hoping for a new beginning. Now, we ended last week's message saying there were some big changes coming, and that starts here in Ruth 2. And we have the benefit of reading the story from back to front. That is, we know how it ends. But in the moment, in real time, neither of these widows has the slightest idea of what is about to happen. But for the first time, in a long time, they're about to get some good news. Now, if you've been around church very much, you probably know what the biblical word for good news is. Gospel. That's right. Now, we tend to think of that as a New Testament concept, but really it permeates all of Scripture. And from here on out, the story of Ruth is a picture of the good news of the gospel. In fact, David Platt entitled his message from this section, "The Gospel According to Boaz." And I borrowed at least that title for the rest of our message. And I think we can see it from some of the parallels in our own life, how God works through the gospel and how we relate to him through Jesus. And there's much about the Old Testament love story that communicates the same love story of our relationship with God through Christ. The first lesson we see here on how God providentially works his grace in our lives is he begins at the point of our need. He always starts in our own need. Now, Ruth and Naomi, they come home to Bethlehem broke. They are in need, living somewhere below the poverty line, which is not a good place to be, especially if you are a widow. Naomi had gotten word over in Moab that the famine in Bethlehem is over, so she decides to head back home, and Ruth makes that momentous decision to come with her, dramatically declaring her loyalty to Naomi in the passage we read last week. And so these two widows make their way back together to the land of Judah for a fresh start, and as we did read last week, they arrive just in time for the barley harvest. And when they get back, we read in verse 2, Verse 1 kind of jumps ahead some to set the context. We'll look back at that in a moment. But verse 2 says, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So Ruth, being the younger of the two, asked to go to the field and gather some grain. She doesn't have a scheme in mind to catch a husband. She's not thinking, if I really work the fields, maybe I'll meet my future Mr. Right. This has nothing to do like the Old Testament version of eHarmony or Moabite mingle or anything like that. She's just desperate to provide food for herself and for Naomi. And as we'll discover later, God does use her diligence in working as part of the plan. Now, the Old Testament provided an ingenious welfare system for the poor people who lived in Israel. It was called gleaning. We've already seen that word. In Leviticus 19, God gave instructions for a farmer to leave the corners of his field unpicked. And that way, poor people and strangers could go to the corners and pick the fruit or the vegetables or the wheat that was left. The person who qualified for this welfare couldn't just sit at home and wait for food to be delivered. They had to go out and pick it for themselves. And all the people, they knew this system, and that's what Ruth was doing when she went out to pick this excess grain. She wasn't stealing from someone's field. She wasn't even looking for her kinsman redeemer, which we'll talk about in the weeks ahead. She was just looking for a few heads of grain so that she and her mother-in-law could survive another day. And sometimes that's where we start, just our own need. It reminds me of the story from John chapter 4 of Jesus who went out of his way to go through Samaria to meet with the woman at the well. It's a fascinating story, though we don't know her name. We just know her as the woman at the well. But she comes to the well to get a physical need met. She is at a well to draw water, but Jesus meets her at the point of her need. And then he introduces her to a living water that after she drinks that, she will never thirst again, which of course intrigues this woman. And Jesus walks her down the road to belief until she places her faith in him. And by the way, that whole occasion is a wonderful case study for our own witness of starting where people are in their own felt needs and leading them somewhere else. I shared just a few weeks ago about our mission trip to Alaska about that woman named Caroline in the parking lot of a Walmart homeless person that we went up, and she had a need, immediate need for food, which we met. But that opened the door for us to be able to converse with her about her larger need, and that was for hope. And I still believe God sent me to Alaska to speak hope into her life. And in the same way, Jesus, walking in the Father's will there in John chapter 4, intentionally went out of his way to go to Samaria for this divine appointment that he had with this thirsty woman. And God leads Ruth to this particular field because he cares about her hunger and her needs and so much more than just those physical needs, that as Jesus cared for that woman at the well, and he cares for you about what you need. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, I hope that you will listen to this one more time. He knows where you are. He knows what you need. And he cares so very deeply for you. He loves you beyond what you can even begin to imagine. And he has a plan for your life, just as he did for Ruth. And he's working behind the scenes and sometimes right up close and personal, part of his providence to lead you where he wants you to be. Now, here, the Lord led that Ruth would be where she was at the right place at the right time. And I believe this morning he has you right here this morning on purpose for a purpose. There are no accidents. He has a plan. Which leads to the second lesson. He orchestrates circumstances to get our attention, to get our focus on him, ultimately to reveal himself and his purpose to us. Now, sometimes in the moment, we don't see it or we can't see it. We don't recognize what he's been doing to put us where he has us. But he is somehow always working around us for a greater purpose, not just to provide us some barley, but to meet our deepest spiritual needs. If we will open our eyes, we can begin to see that He is at work even in the most minute details of our life. Look at verse 3. So she, Ruth, set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, we just got introduced to him a little bit back there just to give us some backdrop. But we read that Ruth really had no idea whose property she was at. It says she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened to. We might tell the story this way. Just so happened she ended up in Boaz's field. It's actually a word that means by chance. The NIV translates it as it turns out. Alistair Begg says it's saying, as luck would have it, which is pretty crazy that this is from the Bible. The King James, in its archaic 400-year-old language, uses a really funny phrase for us, I think, today. Her hap, H-A-P, her hap was to light on a part of the field. That's what it says. I don't know what that means, but it implies this idea. It reads as if it just happened, as if by happenstance or coincidence. And the point that the writer seems to be trying to make, and he's writing this, of course, after the fact, looking back on the whole story, was that Ruth never set out to glean in Boaz's field. It was only by chance that she ended up there. And that may be true from a purely human point of view, but we know that there's no such thing as luck or chance or fate or coincidence. Nothing in the universe ever just happens. I love these words by Alvin McLean, who said, from the fall of a raindrop to the fall of an empire, all is under the providential control of God. If not even a sparrow can fall from a branch apart from God's control, then you can be assured that He oversees the tiniest details of your life. Nothing happens apart from God. So it appears that Ruth has stumbled into what would be an advantageous situation for her. She accidentally found herself in the very center of the will of God, or so it would seem. But what we know from the 30,000 feet view is that, in fact, God found her and led her right where she needed to be. He was always one step ahead. She had no idea that God was putting affairs in motion that will put Ruth, the Moabite maiden, in line to be a part of the heritage of the Messiah. God's plan would only become clear later, and for me, that's very comforting to know that sometimes in the middle of it, I can't see the plan, but down the road, I will be able to see. So, right where you are this morning, are you worried about next week? Don't. He's there already. Worried about next year, what is to come? Take a deep breath. It's okay. He's there already. You got a big decision that's looming ahead of you. Well, just sleep well. He's already there too. Theologians would call that the prevenient grace of God. That phrase refers to the grace that goes before. It means that in every situation, God is already at work before we even get there. We often limit our thinking to the fact that God's presence goes with us as we go through life, and that is true, but it's only part of the story. He's not only with us now, He's also way up ahead of us on the road. So let me say it another way. While I'm living in Tuesday, He's already clearing the road for me on Friday. Or to say it yet another way, God is already at work providing solutions for problems I don't even know I have yet. That's the prevenient grace of God. He goes before His people. He is at work in the future while we live in the present, preparing the way for us. though Naomi didn't know it and wouldn't have believed it, God was at work during all those hard days in Moab when she thought her life was so bitter. He was preparing Boaz to come to the rescue at just the right moment. And remember, Boaz didn't know it either, and Ruth certainly had no idea of any of this. Each person just was living their life in their own free will, yet it all worked out as God intended. That's how providence works. He prepares the people even when they don't know they're being prepared. He works in ways we can't see to accomplish his plan through us. And that's the way life is for us, not just Bible characters. As John Piper puts it, God is doing perhaps 10,000 things in your life right now, and you understand maybe 3 of them. We can't imagine all the different ways God is working all things for our own good and for his glory right now. Or we might say we don't even know what we don't know. We are like little children peering through a keyhole. We see a tiny bit, but the rest is hidden from our view. Only later will we be able to piece together God's fingerprints on the circumstances of our life. But the key is, God is doing those things in your life, orchestrating events, because he wants to get your attention, your devotion. He wants to move in a way that will show you how much he loves you, that he has a plan for you, even when times are hard. And that your life will be best lived if you will submit that life to him. And I hope that for you builds your faith, that it also humbles you. And more than anything, I pray it gives you hope that God is at work even when your circumstances don't seem to make any sense at all. And you can rest in that hope, knowing that God is in control of all things. The third lesson follows. He comes to rescue us in our need. And really, this is the point of this whole second chapter, if not the whole book of Ruth. Boaz comes to the rescue. He comes to redeem Ruth. Now, let me just say, I'm not saying that God is always going to rescue you or deliver you from whatever trouble you get yourself into just in the nick of time. So sometimes he's just going to let you go through some things, and that's not because God doesn't love you or that he's not looking out for you, but sometimes in his plan, he sees the bigger picture and he has a long-range plan in mind for you. But ultimately, as we sang a while ago, he is the hand that reaches out to save. And in this story, Boaz was the hero riding the white horse, or maybe camel, or whatever he was riding. We are first introduced to him there in verse 1, which sort of sets the stage for what is to come, but the way the author orders it sort of spoils the ending in the first scene. I told you this was like a Hallmark chick flick. And we read, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." In this first mention of Boaz, we learn he is related to Naomi's late husband and Ruth's late father-in-law, Elimelech. Later we'll discover he is qualified to be a kinsman redeemer. But for the moment, all we know is that he and Elimelech are related, they're family. We also know he's a man of high standing in the community. The ESV says he was a worthy man. Another version says he was a man of noble character, and that phrase also can mean a man of great wealth. Likewise, likely he was all three of those. But at this point, he is the right man in the right place at the right time, and he doesn't even know it yet. He may have heard, we read, about Ruth's deep devotion to Naomi, but at this point, he's never even met her either. But we see, starting there in verse 4, Boaz comes on the scene and unknowingly steps into a situation that will eventually become a beautiful romance. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now notice the Lord's name is in all caps there. They were using the personal covenant name for God, Yahweh, which indicates their relationship with him, respect for him, which is significant at this time of the judges. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." She's been working hard all day. So Boaz notices Ruth in the field. Perhaps she caught his eye. It doesn't say anywhere that she was attractive. From all indications, she was much younger than he. He does probably notice her work ethic, working so hard in the field. So he asks, "Whose young woman is this?" Because in that day, for a man to address a young woman, he would have needed to get permission. If she was single, from her father. If she was married, from her husband. If she was a servant, from her master. And it's interesting, he uses a word, an interesting term for young woman. The King James translates that, "Whose damsel is this?" How often do you use that term? In fact, for me, the first minute I thought of that word, I thought of some fairy tale or some old English literature or something. And the next thing that came, if you have a damsel, it's a damsel in distress. And that's exactly, Ruth was just that. But Boaz recognized that, and in the next few verses, he offers her help, protection, and even better than that, he instructed his servants to make sure there was an abundance of food left over for her to glean. And we'll see more of how that relationship develops in the second half of this chapter next week. Now, here's the important focus. Most Bible scholars will tell you that Boaz was an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Hence the gospel according to Boaz. He was the hero of this story, as Jesus is the hero of our story. Theologians would call him a type of Christ. There are others like Moses and Joseph and others who, again, give us a picture or a foreshadowing of what Jesus will one day be. And even the way he treats Ruth as her redeemer is a beautiful picture of how, in his grace, Jesus treats us with love and respect and gentleness and kindness. I don't know how you picture how God comes to us or how Jesus does, if he's always mad at you, if he's going to catch you in your sin. Jesus of the New Testament and Boaz of the Old Testament is one of tenderness and grace and love and favor. And hopefully we will respond in the same way that Ruth did to Boaz, with humility, not humility, but humility, and with gratitude. He is our Redeemer, Jesus is. He is our rescuer. He is the hand that reaches out to save. The fourth lesson. He extends favor to us that we do not deserve. That's what this whole story is about, really. Boaz giving favor to Ruth that she can't figure out why in the world he would do that. Look there beginning in verse 10. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not even know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.' Then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.'" The key to that whole passage is a word that we've already talked about the first 2 weeks of this series, and it is the great theme of the whole book of Ruth. It is the Hebrew word hesed, or depending on how you transliterate it, even chesed, though my pronunciation doesn't do it justice, and if I tried to, I'd probably spit on the first few rows, but it's often translated into English as loving kindness or grace or favor, as it is several times in our passage today. It is a consistent thread woven throughout the Old Testament of God's mercy and of his grace that sets the stage for this great illustration of that in the New Testament when God sent his son to communicate his love and grace, his hesed, his favor to us through Jesus. Now, I'm sure you have heard, if you've been in church, that grace has often been defined as unmerited favor, unmerited being undeserved. And by definition, God, out of his love for us, gives it to us anyway. That's what grace is about. That's what makes it so amazing. And we, as recipients of grace, are to extend that grace to others. That's the nature of the New Testament church. We are benefactors and we are to be, or benefit from it. That's what we do. So we share it, we give it, we receive and we give. And it is, but we have to receive it. And that can be hard sometimes. John Wesley said that the great scandal of Christianity is grace. Because we all seem to think we need to earn our way, even if there's no possibility from the get-go of us doing that. Thus, we're totally dependent on God giving us his favor instead. And in the same way, Boaz shows favor and grace to Ruth, Jesus Christ has shown us that amazing grace and favor in the same way. And we'll see so much more of that picture in the weeks to come. But let me say, if you don't know Jesus as your Redeemer this morning, by grace, through faith, I believe he has you here today so that you would hear that simple gospel, that God loves you, that he came looking for you, that he came to rescue you from the penalty and the power of sin in your life, that Jesus came to set you free, and he calls you to respond to him by repenting of your sin and receiving his forgiveness and surrendering your life to him. And I hope if you have not done that, you won't leave this place today without doing that. But for those of us who do know him, who have been redeemed, we come this morning to celebrate, to commemorate what was done for us on our behalf by our Lord Jesus, Boaz, Jesus, when he shed his own blood to redeem us from our sin. In just a few moments after we pray, we're going to stand and sing together, and when we do, I want to invite those of you who are believers in Jesus to come to the table. There are two in the back and two in the front, and our elders and deacons will be here. And you can come and eat of the bread and drink of the cup to remember, commemorate what Jesus has done for us. Jesus said that the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so today we come to our Redeemer to celebrate, commemorate, to remember what he's done for us. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for this story and its picture, its reminders, the clues that you give us 3,000 years ago of what you were going to do for us 2,000 years ago and what you do for us today in Christ. Thank you that you loved us such, that you poured your favor out on us. You granted us grace that we could have never earned or deserved. And that you even went so far as to send your only son to die on the cross so that we could be rescued and redeemed. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's never responded to your to your grace. They've never received your gospel in its truth and the power of your salvation, that even now you would be drawing them by your Spirit to yourself. That I believe, God, that you have brought them here this morning to get their attention, that you have a purpose, and that you have been providentially working in their lives for such a time as this. And also pray, Lord, for those of us who believe, who trust, who know you, that this time would be a meaningful time of reflection of what you've done for us. May we approach it like Ruth did, with humility and gratitude. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name.